Well, I grew up in my hometown is Rock Island, Tennessee. Did I tell y'all about that last week? Just a very small town, less than 100 people. And if the doctor ever tells you you have a year to live, move to Rock Island, a year will seem like a lifetime. That's the town I grew up in. And whenever I'm scrambling around trying to find a Bible, I remember the story told back in an earlier part of the 20th century when one of the people that lived a notoriously immoral life got saved and was so enthusiastic for the Lord, they decided to make him a Sunday school teacher because of his enthusiasm. And so he's reading from Genesis, the Noah account, and he's flipping through, he's turning a page in his Bible, the new Bible that they gave him when he was a Christian, became a Christian. And you know, as sometimes happens when you have a new Bible, the pages stick together. And so he's reading along and it says, "And Noah's wife was 75 cubits wide." And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, that sounds hard to believe, but if the Bible says it's so, it's so." Well, we're all here tonight because we love the Bible. Isn't that such a special thing in your church, where the Bible's at the very center of your life, center of your pulpit ministry, the center of your classrooms? And it doesn't matter whether you're working with little kids or whether you're working with your D groups or your Sunday school groups, everyone's life is centered around the Word of God, and that's the way that it should be. Let's bow tonight and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father in heaven, we ask tonight that as we think about how we can most effectively share your inerrant word with the men and women that you've entrusted to our care, I pray that we'll make good use of our time. I pray that our fellowship in this classroom will be pleasing in your sight, our conversations edifying. May we leave this place more able to share your word with those you entrust to our care. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, it's just an honor to be with you here tonight because y'all are in a church that just loves Bible teaching, and you're here because you love the Lord, you love the Word of God, and you love the students that God's entrusted to your care. Now, what I want us to do tonight is just to think about a strategy for preparing lessons. I'm just going to walk you through one of my lessons, and you can take what you find helpful, and then you can discard the rest. But I hope some of it might be helpful as you think about teaching your classes, putting together a lesson. And I'm going to be using a lesson, a course that I would use with an older class, but the preparation strategy would be the same if I was teaching a kindergarten class, because when I get the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class, and remember I told you last week, I'm regularly teaching children in Sunday school, so this is something that I love to do. I still want to use my time of preparation to grow in the Word of God. I tell our seminary students, the best thing you can do is, if you're not teaching regularly, go volunteer to teach children's Sunday school class. And don't just use the lesson that's given to you. Don't let that be your only tool as you prepare to teach. What I want you to do is open up whatever tools you can use to understand that passage most accurately. You want to dig in, you want to study hard, and the fruits of your learning are going to bless the child, but they're also going to bless you as you grow in your love for the Lord and for His Word. So I'm going to walk you through a strategy tonight. We probably won't get through. We'll just pick it up next time when we come. And unlike last time, when I was making my opening remarks, interrupt, jump in. I want to ask you to participate as we do this tonight. And I always like to have questions. Questions are hugely important I tell my students that when you're teaching an adult class or a child's class, you want to have them feel comfortable asking questions. Because if they don't ask questions, then you don't know what they're hearing you say. I remember one time I was preaching on the North Shore of Boston at the church that I was serving at the time, and there was a couple that came and visited that church, an older couple. They were from Scotland. They came right up to me after the worship service, and they said, Pastor, we want you to know that we have seen something in your service today that is going to change our church. And I thought to myself, here's me. I've done something that's going to change the Mother Kirk of Presbyterianism. But then I made my fatal mistake. I asked them, what did you learn? And the woman said, these disposable communion cups, you can just throw them away. You really don't know what people are highlighting, what they're thinking, unless you let them ask questions. So jump in at any time tonight, and I'm going to ask a few questions myself. So let's begin. Well, first, determined to explain the text. This sounds basic, but it's where we have to begin. If we can't explain the text in accessible language, then we're not doing our students any good, right? So you want to read the text over and over again, and as you construct your lesson, you want to ask yourself, can I explain this text so that everyone in my class, if they're paying attention, can follow me? Am I using words that they understand? Later on, not tonight, but in a subsequent lesson, I'll talk to you about illustrations, about application, things that are going to help you teach the text. But right now, what we're thinking about is, can you explain in simple terms what the Bible teaches? Y'all are probably way ahead of some of my students. Some of my students think if you learn a new word at seminary, you want to teach it in class. And so they throw around words like eschatology in classes where people have never heard the word before. And when they do that, it may show off their learning, and that's a problem because that's not why we teach, to show off our learning. But also, if students don't understand it, you're not advancing their understanding of the biblical text. And so we'll be talking about that in a few minutes, the need for us to define the terms that we use in our classes. Determined to explain the text. And next, know what to teach. You want to teach the Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God without error. It's the infallible Word of God. That means that it never deceives. That's what infallible means. The Bible will never deceive me. And then the Bible's authoritative. Once we determine what the Bible means, we're obligated to believe what it says and to do what it commands. We want to teach the Word of God. Last week we saw that it's the Word of God that saves. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then we saw that it's the Word of God that sanctifies your class, makes them grow in Christ-likeness. And we saw that it's the Word of God that sustains your class in times of trial and affliction. So know what to teach. You want to teach the Word of God, and you want to teach the doctrines of the Word of God. You want your class to know the great doctrines of Scripture, the authority of God's Word, the Trinity, justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation. You want your students to be come to an understanding of these great doctrines that we cherish. So teach the Word of God and teach the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, tonight, and we're going to have to use a short text. You probably in your D group or your Sunday school class, you'd probably have to teach a longer text than five verses, but we really just don't have the time to, at least tonight, to look at a more extended passage. So this is what I want to ask you to do. This is the text we'll work out of tonight as we think about how to prepare a lesson. If you'll turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. By the way, I'll just be honest, I really can't think of anything more boring to do than just to stand up and talk about the mechanics of teaching. So why don't we just teach a little bit? And as I teach and as you contribute to my teaching and we learn together, we'll actually have a Bible lesson here for us tonight that I hope will be edifying to us, as well as giving us a preparation strategy. Everybody got a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? We've got extra Bibles if you need one. Okay, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So that's the text we're going to work with tonight, so just leave your Bibles open to that passage. Now, I've chosen my text. Next, what am I thinking about? Well, prayer. Reflexively, you should turn to the Lord in prayer. And what do you want to be praying for? First of all, your own understanding of the text. You want to ask that God's Holy Spirit illumine your mind, give you spiritual eyes so that you understand his word. You need to pray for yourself. You need to pray that as doctrines become clear from the word, that God will give you the grace to believe them. You want to pray that as you're convicted of sin, that you repent. You want to engage the text prayerfully, not just when you start your lesson, but throughout your lesson. You're preparing your Bible lessons before the face of God. And then you want to prepare your students, or pray for your students' understanding of the text. We talked about that last week, that unless God, by his Holy Spirit, opens blind eyes, pierces hard hearts, and unstops spiritually deaf ears, then our labors will be in vain. We're asking the Lord to open our students' minds to the great truths of Scripture so that they know what the Bible teaches. We're asking the Lord to change their hearts so that they love what the Scripture teaches, that they cherish the doctrines of the Word of God. And then we're praying for the renewing of their will so that they can be obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, let me stop here. Before we go on, does anybody have anything they want to add here? Any comments, anything you want to discuss, any questions, any indignant refutations, this is the time to do it. Oh, you look like the statues on Easter Island. Hopefully as the evening goes along, you'll become a little more comfortable. Am I that intimidating? I'm so sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That's the way you really can pray.
Yes, you understand what their capacities are. That's important. It's easy as teachers to overestimate our abilities and also to overestimate the capacity of the people that we teach. By conversations, you begin to see where they're coming from, what their grasping what they're not, but also what life situations the Word of God needs to be applied to, especially in a text like we're looking at tonight that's talking about suffering. Whenever you're talking to anybody about suffering, you've got an audience that's going to connect with you. Anytime you talk about suffering to any group of people, there are people that are suffering, and if you think carefully, you'll be connecting with them. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's, by the way, that's the reason I'm not, that's the reason I preach through books of the Bible, so that I'm never trying to have to determine the text I'm going to have to preach on Sunday morning. It's already been determined for me. But here's what I would say. If you're invited to go someplace, or you're only taking your turn in a rotation, and it doesn't matter what you're teaching, teach what has captured your mind, your heart, because you're already pouring yourself into that text, trying to understand it. That's what I would teach. When I invite people to come and speak to conferences at the seminary, like our spiritual life conference, that's a pretty broad topic. They'll ask me, what do I have in mind? And I say, I really want you to come and preach what you're excited about, what's burdened your soul recently. Come and talk to us about those things with earnestness, and our students will be blessed. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I would just like to suggest that as a teacher, that you might not want to refer to your students as statues on Easter Island. Even though we may look at
Okay. I am duly chastened. I have used that illustration. I mean, I've used that word picture now for 40 years, and you're the first person to ever challenge me.
Well, we were once in a church where the pastor often would say, some of you look like, and then we feel like some of you look like you're really down, some of you look terrible. And I thought, I look around, is he talking about me? Anyway,
thank you very much. I'll always think of you when I use that illustration again. So, pray. What's another thing that we might do? I encourage you to look at multiple translations. I'm assuming that most of us here don't read Greek or Hebrew, and so it's. I think you'll find it helpful if you look at multiple translations. And let me give you a place where you can go. David, this is an accident waiting to happen. When I come back next week, can you get me a longer cord? Because I know I'm going to start moving and knock my computer off. BibleGateway.com, and let me show you how I would use that. Let me see if I can bring that up real quick, if I didn't lose my connection to the internet when we moved around. But Bible Gateway, how many use Bible Gateway? A good number of you do, but here you can see all the various translations that you can use. I'm scrolling down through them, and this is just a wonderful tool. It's free, and you can go through and take a look at various translations. Now, let me share with you why I find that helpful. If I can get my slides back. And get rid of whatever that is. Let's look with me at this. Here's how I would use this. On the left is the English Standard Version translation of Romans 5, 1 through 5. And then on the right, I think that's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I believe that's the one I copied and pasted there. Well, what am I doing? Let's assume that the teacher doesn't read Greek. Well, it allows someone who's only reading English to see how different translators approach the text. And so what I would be doing is looking at what are the differences between the English Standard Version that I teach out of and this other version. And so I've highlighted a couple. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Well, then I go over and I see it says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. And I say, why did they choose to translate it that way? Well, then that makes me dig into other resources that we'll talk about soon. And I begin to see that, in fact, that's what justification means, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It's judicial language. By the way, if you miss that translation and translate it, therefore, since we have been made righteous by faith, well, that has huge doctrinal implications. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they teach that justification means to be made righteous. So God's in the process of making us righteous, and then he says that we're righteous as that work is done in us. Now, what would we say about that? That's our doctrine of sanctification. And if you think that to be in a right standing before God is for you to be personally made righteous yourself, you'll never have assurance of your salvation. Why? Because how much change has to take place before I'm right with God? That's why one of the many reasons I could never be a Roman Catholic. I can't abandon my doctrine of the assurance of salvation. But we as Protestants say that when our faith rests in Christ, God declares us righteous, not because of what's been done in us, but because of what's been done for us by Jesus Christ. Our sins laid upon him. He's condemned in our place. He bears the wrath and curse of God for our sin. So my sin is dealt with, but I need righteousness. Where does that come from? Again, it's not something that's worked in me. It's something that's done for me by my Savior, who by his perfect life won for me righteousness as my representative. And as my faith rests in him, then I am counted as righteous. And that's what you sing here at First Presbyterian Church. I've heard you do that. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness, his blood, the cross, his righteousness imputed to us. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. I like the translation, therefore, since we've been justified by faith. But when I'm teaching, I am teaching that what justification means is to be declared righteous by God as our faith rests in Jesus Christ. Come down a little bit further here, and let's start at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Well, then I look over here at verse 4 in this other translation, and it says proven character. I want to know, what's the difference? Why did one say just character and the other say proven character? Well, I begin to dig into my commentaries and I see, well, this word can be used of not the new recruit who's been forced into battle, but the battle-hardened soldier. He's been there time and time again, and he's been proven effective in battle. And so what does endurance lead to? It leads to proven character. Now, I'm still going to teach from my ESV. That's the Bible I always teach out of. But what I'm going to do when I get to talking about that word character is I'm going to say that what it means is proven character. And this translation helped me to see that truth. Got that? Yes, ma'am.
So in any group, bring to classes. How do you avoid getting bogged down in all that business so that you spend your hour talking about the different translations and the inflections and meanings, which are so...
That is a great question. I don't do that at all. You bring whatever translation you want. But I'm going to teach you out of the English Standard Version. This is my preparation. This is what I'm doing in my time in the study as I prepare to teach. I'm comparing translations.
Most want to talk about that. They do want to point that out and talk about that.
I think what you can do is if somebody asks you, well, they're reading out of this particular translation and says, why? Why does it say proven character? Well, you can tell them, but I would not get into, in most Sunday school classes, I would not get into talking about the merits of various translations. That'll sap the joy out of almost any classroom. But and this is a whole different subject. I see that hand.
But those things do happen.
They do happen.
And they happen a lot in women's Bible studies.
Yes.
And more so with Presbyterians than some of the other Bibles and Christians.
And so I would say, what would you say, how would you graciously help the teacher extract herself from that kind of dueling
Dueling translations. And
wouldn't it go back to what you're saying here, that in your preparation by seeing the different translations, you're in some way you're prepared for some of those questions and then try to direct back to where you are?
You can preempt some of the conversation by a careful translation. But
how do you shut that down?
What do you say?
How do you shut it down?
What Lynn means to say is...
So when I became a Christian a long time ago in another denomination, I got to go buy a couple of Bibles. I bought the wrong Bible, one that basically paraphrased the Bible. I don't even own it anymore. So you can go to the wrong Bible.
Yeah, you can go.
We're really taking you off on a rabbit trail. Yeah. We realize that.
That's fine. This is your class, not my class.
So. And add that to one of the six ladies. The men never do this. What if one of them has actually a bad resource? Yeah. So how do you throw all that together?
Yeah, here's the way I would handle that and have handled it. When I teach my classes, I tell them that I'm using the English Standard Bible or English Standard Version. That's the one I use. I don't go on my spiel where I say I think the loss of a common translation has been a tragedy in the English-speaking world. I'd rather us all be struggling with the King James Bible and have a common Bible than to have people memorizing in different translations, hearing sermons out of different ones. I think it's not been a helpful thing overall. Having said that, however, when I teach, I just, if I need to make this clear, I will. I'm teaching out of the English Standard Version. We have to have a version for me to teach from. So I may just make that clear. And maybe it's because I look mean or whatever. That usually carries the day. Now, when people are using paraphrases, what I do with the paraphrase is, I'm not going to say to them, how could you be so irresponsible to go out and buy a paraphrase? I don't even feel that way. What I tell them is, hey, I'm glad you've got that paraphrase. That paraphrase is probably a godly person's, if we're not talking about, a Jehovah's Witness Bible or something like that. I would be saying probably a godly person. They've supplied you with their interpretation of the text, and just take it as that. It's their interpretation of the text. But what we need to get you is a good, solid Bible. And at our church, we preach from the English Standard Version. And if you'd like, could I buy you an English Standard Version study Bible? so that you can use it in your personal study. So I just turn it around and try to make it a positive. Your paraphrase, yeah, that's somebody's commentary on the text. Go ahead and look at that. But we need to get you a Bible that's an accurate translation. Yes, ma'am.
I always think of a paraphrase as being like a commentary.
That's what I'm saying. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Which we, of course, don't have on hand, but we're looking to go to get as close as we can to the meaning as it was in the original text. And so I think there is a place for saying you've got to look at your translator, quote unquote, sometimes it's not even a translator, what their philosophy was of translation when they did it. Because, you know, if they're just giving their own idea of what it means, that's a commentary.
That's correct. And when I teach on the Bible, I talk about the various approaches to translations and why, in my estimation, the Bible translations that I'm most comfortable with have a common philosophy: the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Version. They have the translators are committed to giving you an accurate, in as much as is possible, word for word. Never can be done perfectly, but give you an accurate translation of what you're actually reading in the text without the human translator's commentary on it.
I think when you find things that are radically different, an expression of a phrase, for instance, in something which would be radically different, say from the ESV to NASB, that's when you want to encourage the person to say, well, go back and see what your translator's ideas were as he wrote this.
And that's usually stated right in the very front of the Bible. But that all this is good.
I think, too, you can encourage you might have a person who doesn't have a lot of Bible knowledge, or they could be a new Christian or just haven't studied the Bible a lot, and you could just encourage them to go to, like, Bible Gateway and say, why don't you read a few versions, and then, you know.
I actually try to cut all that out. When I have a new Christian coming to my church, or somebody becomes a Christian while they're in the church, I go buy their Bible for them. I try to preempt this whole thing. And by the way, I am repenting of calling y'all statues of Easter Island. You've come alive. Wow. But again, the point of this is to contribute to your study of the Bible. And in my own teaching, I wouldn't put up side by side translations. I just don't do that. I teach out of one Bible. And by the way, every church I've been to has been, before I got there, using a Bible translation that I'm not comfortable using. And so I just open up and start preaching out of the one I'm committed to right now, the English Standard Version. And within several years, almost everybody in the church is reading out of the same Bible. Okay. Well, let's see how controversial we can make meditation. My friend T. David Gordon published this somewhere long ago. I wouldn't have any idea where you could even go find it. Now it's, I think I've had it for 30 years. But you want to be meditating on the text. Reading the text, meditating on the text. And here's some questions you can ask as you read through the text. What does this passage of Scripture reveal about God for which he is to be adored or praised? So I'm looking through Romans chapter 5, my text, and I say, well, I can praise God that he's a God that justifies sinners. I praise God that he's opened up a way of access to his throne of grace, and so I stop and praise him for that. He's a God that's maturing me through affliction. He's at work. And he's a God who's given me, he poured his love out into my life through the Holy Spirit whom he's given me. See, there's so many things I can be praising God for. And as you're doing that, by the way, what are you doing? You're putting together, you're putting together important concepts that you want to bring into your teaching, right? What does this passage of Scripture reveal about God for which he is to be thanked? I thank you for justifying me. I thank you for giving me peace with yourself. I thank you for sustaining me in my afflictions. What does this passage reveal about my duty to love God? I go a few chapters later and bring its content back here. If this kind of God is for us, who can be against us? What does this passage reveal about my duty to love my neighbor? Well, as we think about that endurance or suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, well, that's happening in all of us. It's God's working through our affliction. And we have a responsibility to come alongside and stand with our brothers and sisters in their affliction. I believe that that's a legitimate duty that I can draw from this text. I jumped ahead. I went to brother or sister in Christ, but you have duties to your neighbor, whoever they are, and then you have duties to your brothers or sisters in Christ. You want to think through those. Does this passage expose my sin so that there is something specific for which I need to repent in thought, word, or deed? You might be saying, well, you know, I've just gone through this trial and I've complained. I've been discontented. I've lashed out at others. I haven't taken to heart. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. By the way, when affliction comes, this is a good way to think about it. You remember Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Missions. Everybody familiar with him. In the 19th century, he'd have missionary candidates come and meet with him one at a time. And he would sit them down for tea. And on the table, there would be two teacups. He'd pour one for himself, pour one for his guest. And then he would put the tea kettle down on a side table. Then he'd take his fist and hit the table as hard as he could, and tea would slosh out of those cups. And then he would look at the candidate and say, afflictions are like my fist blow on this table. When I strike this table, only what's in that cup is going to come out of the cup, right? Only what's in the cup comes out of the cup. Now, you're going to be hit hard by affliction when you arrive at the mission field, and you need to pay attention to what comes out of your heart. Affliction hits you hard, and you lash out at other people in anger. You stop praying because you're angry with God. You'd never say it, but you're showing it by the way that you're living. You're showing your mistrust, your ingratitude, you're denying God's sovereignty. What should you do? You should thank the Lord. You thank the Lord. He's exposing your heart. He's showing you who you truly are. He's giving you the opportunity to repent. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful thing. What if when that affliction strikes you, what comes out is you declare your trust in God, your confidence in him. You cling more closely to your Savior. It makes you more sensitive to others that are in affliction. What do you say? Thank you, Lord. You've been working this grace in my life for a long, long time, and I want to give you thanks for that. So these are the kind of things you want to be thinking about. Yes, sir.
So these kind of questions, like when you said Manhattan text, is this something that when you're teaching typically is stated by you to your class? Like, I was meditating on this, and I want y'all to be, I mean, obviously you're telling us about it as we prepare, but like, is this to better prepare us to teach, or are we supposed to be teaching this content? When it, how do you view that?
Yeah, when I yeah, that's a great question. Do I tell people that I thought about this application during my time of meditating on the text? I don't do that, you know, because almost all my illustrations, they don't come out of books or whatever. They come out of my own thinking about the text and the people I know. And we'll talk a bit more about that later. I do get quite a number out of books. I just shared one. Again, this is my preparation. But you can bet that time and time again, I've taught these meditation ideas to the people that are in my congregation. I just think this is gold, right? And David.
Are you saying these are the 6 or 7 questions? Like, are these laminated on, in your study? Or you're saying you need to be thinking about these kinds of questions in your preparation?
Both. I have them. You know, obviously they're in my computer, and I've used them so many times. They come to mind easily. But, you know, substitute your own questions. Anything that gets you to thinking about the text. But no, I don't. Very seldom would I ever tell a group that, you know, while I was meditating on this text, this came to mind. I just share the fruits of the meditation. Yeah. Does this? Let me check my. Well, I believe we will have to take another week on this. And it's all because you brought this class to life. They answered your challenge. Does this passage expose my sin so that there's something specific for which I need to repent in thought, word, and deed? Does this passage expose my sin so that there's something specific for which I must be watchful lest I sin in thought, word, or deed? So, anything about meditation that you would like to add? Something to you? I'm looking over. Oh, yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
I think this has to do with meditating, but you know, sometimes I've been in groups where, let's say one or two maybe of those things is really going to be the main point of the text you're looking at. Every text doesn't contain all those things, right?
Well.
To some degree.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But there's something that's going to be the main
that thing sticks out
in context of the whole book of scripture or the chapter or whatever. And I know sometimes I've seen people in a discussion of a passage, they would come out with something which is true. It's just not taught in that text. And you know, and you have to say, okay, well, that's good, and we can find scripture that teaches that as a main point and where it's developed more fully. But in this passage, which we're studying, we're looking for what are the primary things? Is that right?
Yeah, what are the principal teachings of the text? And that's ordinarily is my favorite word in the English language. And ordinarily, you want to stick on what's principal. But I tell you what, if somebody says something really striking that's off topic that I think is going to really assist my congregation and its growth and grace, I'm going to run with it. I'll leave my material behind for a little bit and move right along. But most of the time, David, come do whatever you do to... Well, it really doesn't matter. Oh, that's my fault. Okay, I've got that fixed. But see, that's a part of leadership. You see how I immediately blame David for my problem. I would agree that ordinarily, and this is a real challenge as a teacher, is to keep people focused on what's primary in the text, or you're just gonna have your classes thoughts scattered everywhere. Sometimes, though, I'll get off topic because I think it'll be beneficial to the group. And it's not a bad thing to say, you know, that's not the burden of this particular text. So you can say, well, you see clearly that whatever the student said doesn't come out of this particular text, but you can affirm that student by showing where it did come from and where it would be helpful. Couple other questions. These aren't Dr. Gordon's, but you want to ask, how does the text fit into the author's book? We're looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I think at Romans 3, 21, to the end of that chapter, Paul's stating the great doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. Then in Romans chapter 4, we have we discover that this is not a new doctrine. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we find through Abraham the justification by faith is at the very foundation of the convictions of the people of God in the Old Covenant. And then in Romans chapter 5, what are the implications for this? Here we're looking at a passage that deals with suffering. We'll have to talk more about that next time we get together. And then in Romans 5, 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about we being constituted as righteous by the act of one, our Lord Jesus Christ, his imputed righteousness. So all of this needs to be put in the context of the larger passage. And so you would want to do that. How does this fit into the author's book? How does the book fit into the Bible story of salvation? I've already indicated, well, it's something that's revealed in the Old Testament. He also cites, does he not, if you have your Bibles open, he cites David. Just as God also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Look at verse 7, quoting Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham, David, they, by example and by teaching, help us to understand justification by faith. Why is our sin not counted against us? Well, we'll find out that out in Romans chapter 5. It's because it was counted against Christ. And his righteousness counted for us. Okay, anything else about meditation or just asking questions of the text? I'm keeping my eye on the clock. Then I would say you want to outline your text. And this is really a bad place to break because I want to say a lot more about outlining the text, and I'll have to do that next time we gather. But here's just a simple outline that I put together of Romans 5, 1 through 5. Justified believers rejoice in God's presence. That's found in verses 1 through 2. Why? They have peace with God. Verse 1, they have access to God. Verse 2, they have hope in the glory of God. The second half of verse 2. And then justified believers rejoice in their personal sufferings, verses 3 through 5. They rejoice in the outcome of their sufferings, verses 3 and 4, and they rejoice in the assurance of God's love. It's very important that you outline the text because it's going to, in outlining the text, you learn to follow the flow of the author's argument. And you're helping your students also to understand how Paul puts his arguments together, or if we're preaching out of a narrative or teaching out of a narrative text, how that story unfolds. Yeah.
So we had a little discussion at the beginning last time, preaching versus teaching, and you went back to kind of the DCO definition of the ordained teaching elder.
Yes.
And that's what I wrote down. I'll remember if there was if that was much expanded on. Would you say that all this applies equally to if one is preaching or, say, teaching maybe at Sunday school? Or is that, are there times where maybe some of this is more important versus less, maybe sort of related to the various passages having different emphases? Or is this, you're preaching, you're teaching, we should always be thinking through all these things all the time?
Yeah, great question. This will be where we'll stop because I think it'll take up our time. I'm glad you asked that. Everything I'm sharing with you in this class, I think you ought to do in Sunday school if you're able to. If you're able to. Now, you have to listen to me carefully, and I wish my students were here, my preaching students. You are, you know, and I teach practical theology, so, you know, just thinking in practical terms here, you're paying your teaching elders to spend time in the Word and prayer because you value preaching that much. Most people, most lay people, simply cannot invest as much time. It would be impossible, I think, as the conscientious pastor who day in and day out spending time in the Word in order to prepare for the pulpit ministry. So there's a difference in the investment of time that you can put into it. So you want to take that into account. But everything that I'm saying here, I'm saying because I believe that you as a teacher would find this valuable as you're able to implement it in your teaching. Does that make sense? Yeah. I don't have my preaching students here, but what a great life. You've got people that value the preaching of the Word so much, and they know they can't do it with the same amount of time, with the same set of skills that you've acquired in seminary. They know they can't do that in their personal time, and they are paying you so that you can set apart time and devote yourself to the Word of God in prayer. So I want preachers to understand just how special their office is in that sense. But again, I've been a ruling elder. I haven't been a pastor my whole life. And this is the kind of stuff that I wanted to do or did do when I was preparing my lessons before I became a minister. I wanted the time to study the Word. And not everything here, some of this I've learned since then, but most of what I'm sharing with you, I was doing before I was a minister. Yeah, I started teaching and preaching when I was in my late teens, and I wasn't ordained to ministry until I was 27. So I'm working construction, I'm doing security work, those sorts of things, going to school, but I'm teaching, and so I'm trying to find those scraps of time that I can devote myself to serious and sustained study, and I'll try, at least from a layperson's perspective, to talk about some ways of managing our time to accomplish that in the next couple of weeks, and then look at all the experience y'all have in here to pool each other's knowledge on how to take your very limited time and use it to the glory of God and the edification of your students. Does that sort of answer your question, or have I over-answered it? Anything else? Well, I think we are at the hour.
Charlie, you might have said this before I walked in, but just a reminder to the group that Charlie's going to be at General Assembly next week. The other five teaching electives are moving forward, but this one will take a break for obvious reasons. We knew that this would be a rich blessing to our congregation. We wanted to work with Charlie's schedule, even though we knew that he would be out. And so we'll be back again in July.
And I understand 4th of July, I don't meet.
That's correct.
Okay. If you find a better deal next week, I'll understand. But if not, I'll look forward to seeing you whenever we come back.